I normally keep them on my head. I reach for them and they weren't there. Okay, we'll not get far without them. Okay, I'd like to turn you to Genesis. And it's those chapters 30 and 31. We read a bit of chapter 31. And we've been a few weeks in these two chapters. And what we've seen, those chapters cover 20 years of Jacob's life. And in chapter 30, we read the story of how Jacob goes from being a single man to being a man with, well, 11 sons. The 12th is born a bit later. But 11 sons and one daughter we know of. That's chapter 30. And then the first part, then the second part of chapter 30 into chapter 31, Jacob decides it's time to go home. Now he's got to disentangle himself from wicked Uncle Laban, who's got him by the throat. But that's what he wants to do. And so he has to negotiate. And we read the story of a confrontation between the two of them when Jacob leaves and Laban pursues him. And there's this angry confrontation, but Jacob wins. And the end of chapter 31, you get Laban and Jacob making a covenant together. Now, we don't really do that sort of thing anymore, but the significance of that is this. Laban was conceding, okay, Jacob, you're going to set yourself up as an independent family. He's accepting Jacob's desire to leave. Okay, so that's the story of chapters 30 and 31. But what we've been emphasizing is the total chaos that their lives were, this family. And, well, I'm not going to go into it all again, but that's the big point. Like us, their lives were difficult. They were challenging. Their relationships were difficult. Their circumstances were difficult. They were wrestling. They were making mistakes. They were doing sinful things. They were hurting each other. They were arguing together. There was conflict. It's chaos. And last week, we began to ask the question, and I want to finish it this week. The question is, well, where is God in all of this? We ask that, don't we, as we look at our lives sometimes. We say, well, where is God in all of this? We need him. We need his presence. We need him to work in. Where is he? Now, that's an important question then. And so we started to answer it last week. And last week I pulled out what we think he should be doing. Because Jacob and his family, they talk a lot about God. And it's interesting to see what they're expecting him to do. So as far as they were concerned, God was there to take the blame when things went wrong. And as far as they were concerned, God is there to help them justify themselves and win. And then thirdly, we saw last week that as far as they were concerned, God was there to give them what they really wanted in life. So that's what we thought about last week, and it was only supposed to be the first point last week, but we never got beyond it. I had mercy on you, otherwise we'd still be here. So this week, I want to do the second half of that, and this is much more positive. You know, we talked about what we think God should be doing last week, but now let's look at it and see what God is actually doing. And this is the thing we need to get and to be clear about, what God is actually doing. So, a number of things. Let's roll them out and let's see where they take us. Number one, here we are in the chaos of our lives. We're asking, where is God? First thing to say is, he is right here. Number one, in the midst of whatever chaos there is, he is right there. Now, that's something that Jacob has said a number of times in this passage. And it's one of the things he's been absolutely right about. So when he talks to his wives in chapter 31, verse 5, and he says, your father's attitude towards me is not what it was before. You know, there was this real conflict between Laban and Jacob, as we've seen. But, says Jacob, the God of my father has been with me. The God of my father has been with me. You see, so Jacob is asserting that. In all the chaos, in all the trouble, the God of my father has been with me. And so the first thing I want us to see is that that's one of the things Jacob is right about. That God is not only in heaven, and he's not only in the highest heaven, he's not only far above and beyond, he's also the God who is right here. Now that's true because God is everywhere. So when we say God fills heaven and the highest heavens, we mean he's so great there is nowhere where God is not. So in that sort of general sense, it's true that God is here with us. But that's only quite a general thing. That's not usually what the Bible means when it talks about God being with us. And we see that that's the case when we read into the New Testament. Because the great central fact of the New Testament is that God has become one of us. And that God has taken human nature. And we call it the incarnation. He was born of Mary. He lived as a human being, a real life, a real human being in a real world. And you've got to add that into the mix as well. So when we think about God being with us, you've got to remember that he's with us as God incarnate. And that means that he understands our humanity from the inside. And he understands our struggles from the inside. Because he didn't live a privileged life, though he could have. No, he lived a life which really involved all the suffering to which humanity is common. Not just at the end, but at the very beginning. He knew what it was to be homeless. He knew what it was to be penniless. He knew what it was to be forsaken and rejected. He knew what it was to be spoken against and slandered. He knew what it was to be betrayed and forsaken. He knew what it was to suffer emotionally and relationally and physically and spiritually. He experienced everything to the full. He is there, he understands it. There's no situation you are in that God cannot and has not entered into, that God cannot comprehend. That's significant, isn't it? Because it's very hard to find someone who really understands. Well, he does. But there's another sense, I don't want to say even greater, but there's a fuller sense when we think about God being with us that we've got to understand. Because the New Testament tells us that Jesus came into this world, he lived for us, he died for us, he rose again, and then he ascended back into heaven. So you say, well, he's not with us anymore then, is he? But then the next part of the story shows that actually he is. Because from heaven, the Father and the Son then pour out the Holy Spirit into the world. And you get the coming of God, the Holy Spirit, into this world in a new way, in a greater way, in a fuller way. And he comes, into the world to see the kingdom come. But he also particularly comes into the church to forge that into a living, vibrant community. And he also comes into the lives of individual believers to bring new life, to bring strength, to bring help, to bring assurance, to bring guidance, to bring the Word of God to life. So that it's not a dead letter, but a living, vibrant force. So when we talk about God being with us, yes, let's talk about God being everywhere because he's God. Let's talk about God being with us because of Jesus. But let's also drive it home to the very depths of our being and remember that God is with us by his Spirit. And to be a Christian is to have God on the inside. It is no longer I who live, says Paul, but it is Christ Jesus who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, are you in the midst of some relational chaos, some broken relationship, some terrible situation? Do you identify with that? Are you asking, where is God? What is God doing? The first part of the answer to that is open your eyes because God is right there with you in the midst. Okay, second thing we can say. Not only is God here, let's step back a bit now and think about the chaos of the world. Not only is he here, second thing is, he is being patient with us. Now, this is the, one of the things that comes out so clearly in the life of Jacob, because Jacob is a bad lad. He's not goody-goody. He's not doing it right. We've talked about this. He's manipulative. He's an idolater. He's a slippery character that, you know, you would find it difficult to be related to. It's all about Jacob, as far as Jacob's concerned. So he's not a good guy in the story. Interestingly, it's worth pointing out that none of these Bible characters are the good guys. None of them are the heroes. The hero is always God. The hero is always Jesus. You know, everyone else is the one who needs saving, not the one who does the saving. That's an aside. But especially what we looked at last time, we didn't read it this time, but I'll summarize it. Last time we saw that Jacob, he knows he's got to leave Laban, but he's got to persuade his family to come with him, because he's married both of Laban's daughters, and they've got 11, 12 children together, and so they need to be persuaded to come with him. And as Laban sort of takes his wives aside and tries to persuade them, he really spins what's happened to him. And he paints Laban in a very bad light, and he paints himself in a very good light. We thought about this last time. And in particular, he claims that God has told him to do everything that he's done. Now, Jacob's done some sneaky things, and he's had some sneaky plans. We thought about that last time. But what he does is he tells his wives, he has the audacity to say, it's God that told me to do this. All this sneaky thing I've done with Jacob and his all the spotted lambs and the streaked lambs, we don't really know what it was he did. But he says, all this sneaky stuff I did, it was God who told me. I saw a vision, and in this vision, God said to me, this is what you're going to do, and I'm going to do this, and you're going to get all the flocks. And he basically spins a complete fantasy, saying that God has made all this happen, and it was God who told him to do it. Now, all of that was last week. The point I want to make this week is that he's done all of that in the very presence of God himself. I mean, it's a wonder the man's not struck down. You know, a bolt of lightning would not have been out of place, would it? Who's you to actually have the gall to stand there and in the presence of God, as we've been discussing, talk about God and lie about how God and try to use God's name to sort of whitewash your dirty little scheme. Absolutely shocking. But what's so amazing here is that God doesn't strike him down. Now, can you feel the weight of that? Because there's no point in going on unless you can. Because it's important we feel the weight of it. Because we're looking at something significant here that's not just relevant for Jacob, it's actually relevant for the whole world, and it's certainly relevant for me, and it's certainly relevant for you. And what this amazing, significant, relevant thing is, it's the patience of God. Let's think about it. He should have struck Jacob down. Have you ever been to the place where you think he should strike you down? And yet he hasn't, has he? You're still here. He is still keeping you. He's being patient with you. That's the big theme. It's part of what makes God so wonderful. You're way back, it's after this actually, but it's still the beginning of the Bible, the story of the Exodus. Moses, he says to God, now I want to see your glory. He's got this great job. He's going to have to lead all of Jacob's descendants, 2 or 3 million people by then, out of Egypt into the promised land through the wilderness. And he's frightened to do it. And he says, Lord, show me your glory. I need to see you. And God says, okay, I can't show you all my glory. I can't show you my face because you won't be able to bear it and you'll be destroyed. But I will show you a little of my glory. I will proclaim my name before you. And in Exodus 34 then, God does that. And the statement that God makes at that point, it becomes a really repeated theme. It's like the statement about God that the psalmist returned to and the various people returned to right the way through the scriptures. It's a glimpse of God's glory. And a big part of it is God's patience. So it starts, Exodus 34, verse 6. Here is God declaring his glory. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. And then here's the phrase, who is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. And what God is saying, Moses, is that's part of my glory. I do not snuff people out at the first moment. I did not wipe the world out at the first moment. I am patient. And actually, as you go on in the scriptures, you find that God's patience is one of the controlling factors in the unfolding history of the world. You know, we often say, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God step in? Well, one of the reasons God doesn't is given to us in 2 Peter 3. And it says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. See, why doesn't God do something? Where is he? Maybe he's not there. You know, that's the sort of attitude we have in our hearts. But here's Peter speaking, 2 Peter 3:9. He says, no, it's not about God being slow. What's happening is this, God is being patient with you. You individually, you the world, us the world, God is being patient with you. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So you see, it's the same thing. God is being patient with Jacob. That's part of his glory. He's the God who is slow to anger. And actually, God's patience is one of the controlling factors as history unfolds. God is holding back what we deserve. God is giving us time and space. He's working to bring us to repentance. That's what it's saying in 2 Peter 3. He doesn't want us to perish. He doesn't want us to have to bear the consequences of our sins. He wants us to come to Christ, to be forgiven. And so he's patiently waiting. But you know, we must also recognize that God's patience doesn't last forever. There's more to the Moses quote from Exodus 34. It says, he maintains love to thousands. He forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And then it says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So God's patience is not the last word. There is a day of judgment when God will deal with us according to our sin, according to what we deserve. And our great need is to put things right with him, to go find him first, to put things right with him first, to put our faith in Jesus Christ, to make him our Savior. Because the glory of the gospel is this, that Christ has taken our judgment day. That's what the cross is about. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And he has paid the price so that we can come to God, confessing our sins, putting our faith in Christ, and that we can be saved from the wrath to come, to quote Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. So what is God doing? Where is God? Well, he is right here in all the chaos, and he's being patient with us in all the chaos. You know, because we're not just the victims of chaos, are we? We're also the causes of chaos. And God is patient with us. Third thing he's doing, he's keeping his promises. And he's unfolding his plan. That's the third thing. He's here, he's being patient, and he's keeping his promises, and he's unfolding his plan. Now you see it here. All the chaos, all the confusion, all the sin of chapter 30 and 31. But you see what's happening? Jacob is being given children. He's being given sons. And that's significant because God had promised his grandfather. And God had said to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, I will make you into a great nation. And so Abraham had only had one son, Isaac. And Isaac had only had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Well, where's the promise, Lord? Where's the great nation, Lord? Where's the plan to bring blessing to the nations through one of Abraham's descendants? Where is it, Lord? Have you forgotten, Lord? Well, no. Now then, Jacob comes. And Jacob has 11 sons at this point, a 12th son before his story is over. And if you know how the story goes on, you find that those 12 sons eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. And these 12 sons became 2 or 3 million people 400 years later, who were led by Moses out of the Exodus and into the promised land. So what's going on here? Well, God is keeping his promises. He's unfolding his plan. Now, did you know that there was a plan? That God has a plan? Did you know that this plan is vast? That it was conceived before creation? Did you know that it's at the center of all that's going on in the world? And did you know that the aim of this plan is to redeem humanity and to rebuild creation, to make all things new, to deal with sin once and forever, to deal with the devil once and forever, so that everything can be as it was intended to be? That's the plan. Now this is part of it. It's at the very beginning of it. God is preparing the way for the coming of Christ. And he does that through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Israel. It's all preparing the way for the coming of the one seed, the one descendant of Abraham, Jesus. And in Christ then, Christ will come and he will live the only righteous life that's ever been lived. And then he will die and bear the curse that we deserve for our sins. And then because he's righteous and because he's died on the cross, he will have the power to rise the third day and begin that new creation in his own body, in his own person. That's the plan. It's unfolding, you see. Now, our problem is that we're just in the chaos. And one of the reasons we come to church is because hopefully the preacher's going to say, let's step back a bit. Let's see the big picture. Don't just get absorbed in the chaos and get dragged down by all the things that aren't happening and God isn't doing. Step back. Realize what he is doing. Realizing his plans, his purposes, and that he's using you in it. As we've been singing, he takes us. He molds us, he uses us, not because we are great, but because we are weak. In fact, to be used by God, you can't be great. And Jacob becomes really useful to God when he becomes weak. We come into that in the next few weeks. So, step back this morning. That's what I want to say. Because God still has a plan. And he's still unfolding that plan. We're in the last final phases of that plan. The last days, the New Testament calls it. We are 2,000 years into the last days. There's still one momentous event that remains. The coming of Christ in his glory, bringing his holy angels with him. A day of judgment when he will raise the dead and right every wrong and make all things new. That's New Testament Christianity. Okay, one last thing. We're asking, where's God in all the chaos? We're saying he's here, number one. We're saying he's being patient with us, number two. Number three, we're saying he's keeping his promises. Then there's the last thing, number four. Number four, he is striving to bring us to a living faith in him. Now, here I'm sort of setting things up for the next chapter in Jacob's story, because this is what happens to him next. God has sent him home, and it's quite a journey. You know, he's had all this amazing success over 20 years, but that success hasn't saved him. It's changed nothing. He's still on the run, and he's still got to face Esau, and he's still slippery, and he's still full of himself. But what happens in this journey is he goes home, having conquered Laban and got away with it. What happens in this journey is that all of that begins to change. What happens in this journey is that Jacob runs out of ideas. And he faces up to his sin. And he finally does business with God. Man on man, one to one. And in this journey, at the end of this journey, Jacob comes to a living faith in the God of his fathers. And he's changed and he's transformed. Okay, so what is happening here is that God is striving with Jacob to bring him to that point. Now, two things to say, then we're finished. Number one, that's what God is doing with the whole earth. says that in the New Testament. So when Paul was preaching in Acts 14, he spoke to the people and he said, in the past, God let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. So he let the nations go their own way. But he did add something that would point to him. What was it? He has shown kindness. How? By giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. And he provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. So what Paul is saying there is that the world that does not believe, the world that has wandered away, God lets them go, but he doesn't leave himself without a testimony. What's the testimony? He fills their lives with good things. And those good things, they ought to make us stop. They ought to make us think. They ought to make us see, well, where has this come from? There must be more. There must be a God. It's evidence of God's calling to us and God's striving towards us. Later on, in Acts 17, Paul's preaching to somebody else, another group of people, and he says this. He actually says that it's God who determined the times set for the nations and the exact places where they should live. So he's saying, look at human history. This empire falls, that empire falls. These people go into battle and they conquer that people. The other people, they lose. They get deported. This, that, all the stuff we see on the news every day. And he's saying, God's in control of all of that. More than that, though, he says, verse 27 of Acts 17, that God has a purpose in this. That God is determining the nations, where they will be and what will happen with a purpose. What's the purpose? So that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. So that's an amazing statement. Take those verses together. And he's saying that God in his providence, God in his goodness, God in his sovereign plans, he has a goal. He's seeking to bring every single human being to think of him and to seek him and to reach for him. That's the goal. See, God is striving with the whole earth, like he strives with Jacob to bring him to faith. He's striving with the whole earth to bring us all to faith. That was the first of the two things I wanted to say. And the second of the two things I wanted to say, it's not just what God is doing with the whole earth. This is what God is doing in your life. You know, God is not there to make your life better, to fix this, to improve that, to give me the other. God's purpose is much bigger than that. It's not to make your life better. God's purpose is to make your life new. That's different, isn't it? And it's more wonderful. God's purpose is to make your life new. He doesn't want you to have a better life. He wants you to have eternal life. He wants you to have resurrection life. What does that look like? Well, it's a life with him at the center. It's not me anymore. It's him. It's a life when I'm not trying to constantly establish my own righteousness so I feel a bit better about myself. No, it's a life where I'll receive the righteousness of Christ. That'll be credited to me and I'll be as acceptable to God as Jesus Christ himself. It's a life where you have a new power. It's no longer just me and my willpower and my flesh and my determination. That gets me nowhere. It doesn't get you anywhere either. But instead, now the indwelling spirit, bringing life, bringing power in a new way. And because there's a new center and a new righteousness and a new power, there's a new future. No longer the grave. No, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. No longer hell, but heaven. Resurrection, new creation, that's the future for us in Christ. So I'm setting things up really for the coming weeks. We're about to move to consider how Jacob was changed. You know what? God had to bring him to an end of himself. God had to bring him to a point where didn't think he was clever anymore, didn't think he was strong anymore, didn't think he was able anymore. God had to bring him to a point where it was just Jacob. And he had to bring him to the point where he was confessing what a sinner he was. And when he was holding on to God as his only hope. See, that's where God wants us to get to. Because when we're coming, confessing our sins and coming, laying hold of Jesus Christ, that's where this new life begins. Well, how about it? I think these could be significant weeks. Can you see how different this is from just religion, just coming to church, just trying harder? Do you see how this is something much deeper, much bigger, much greater? God's not just there to sort out our problems and to give us a bit of help in life and to get us safely, well, where? To the grave? Well, that's not what God's about. That's our little agenda, isn't it? No, God's is much, much bigger, much, much greater. And this is for you. And it's in Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus comes to town, miracles happen. The blind see. You say, I've got no idea what you're talking about. I just can't see it. You've been talking for half an hour. I haven't got a clue what you said. Well, come to Jesus, because he makes the blind see. He makes the deaf hear. You say, well, I can't, I'm hearing the words, but I got no idea what they mean. Well, come to Jesus, because he makes the deaf to hear. You say, well, I can't start confessing my sins. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to start. Well, come to Jesus. He can make the dumb speak. You say, I don't know how to get up and go to Jesus. Well, call upon him, because he can make the lame to walk. You say, I'm in the grip of some terrible oppression, some addiction, some hard thing that's got me, and there's no way out of it. Well, when Jesus comes to town, the demons are driven out. The dead live. You see, we're not talking about what is humanly possible. That's not how a church operates. Well, sadly, it can often be. Frankly, if that's all we've got, let's pack up, sell the building, turn it into a community center, and let's all go home. But that's not what it is. It's not just about us and what we can do. This is about the risen Lord Jesus Christ here with the same power, the same glory, the same forgiveness, the same majesty, who could speak into your heart and into your mind and into your life, and nothing would be the same again. The normal rules do not apply. And so Jesus Christ speaks to us today, and he says to us, all of us, he says, you've been lying there long enough. Rise up and walk. It's time to get up. You're living in the old world. That world is gone. When I rose from the dead, a new world began. Be part of this. Rise up and walk. That's what Jacob's going to show us how to do. Because the way up is always the way down. You've got to be emptied. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to come to Christ in repentance. That's when he lifts you up. That's when he carries you. That's when he takes you home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask you, give us eyes to see this, give us ears to hear it, give us lips to sing it, give us legs to run to you, give us freedom from our demons, give us life from the dead, for your glory's sake. Amen. Amen. Okay. Let's sing. Oh, good, it's there. I've lost my piece of paper. My hope is built on nothing less. How would you finish the sentence? You, personally. My hope is built on nothing less than my faithful attendance at church week by week. My hope is built on nothing less than my best efforts. See, that's not Christianity. That's religion. It's a different thing. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood. How much do you talk about the blood of Jesus? That's what cleanses us from all sin, his cross. You've got to have faith in a crucified Savior. That's where the power is, in the cross. Jesus' blood and his righteousness clothing us. You can't work out your own, and now I've started the sermon again. So let's stand and sing.